You may be surprised at this conference. It is on silence in the religious life. It must seem like a strange subject to speak on. But I think it belongs to the essence of all consecrated life. In our day, there are so many who argue that silence should be replaced by social communication. After all, this is the age of communication. They will argue that we are living in modern times when conversation is the normal expression of social living, that something I think should be said about the value of silence in religious life. My plan is to speak about silence in the Bible, in the history of religious life, in monasticism, in the teaching of Saint Benedict, Saint Francis, and of course, Saint Ignatius, and then something about silence in our talkative United States. First, the Bible. The sacred scriptures recommend silence so often, in so many ways, it seems almost excessive in its praise of not using the tongue. Among the ancients, Judith and Esther, Job and Amos, Isaiah and Jeremiah, I could quote at length what they said about the beauties of silence and how it pleases the Lord to receive from his faithful the sacrifice of words unspoken and of thoughts that for the love of Yahweh are not expressed. But the great revelation on the meaning of silence came only in the person of Christ, and, dare I say it, it's the theme on today's gospel. Christ was the omnipotent Word of God, whose utterance made the universe. Yet he came into the world, I keep repeating, as the infans, the speechless one, and remained so for months after his birth, and for years spoke so little that the longest span in Christ's life, some 30 years, have only a few verses recorded in the scriptures. Unto the age of 12, we have no recorded words of the Savior. And after that, silence for another 18 years at Nazareth. During his short public life, Jesus spoke quite often, but he also did not speak with human beings during his long hours in quiet conversation with his Father. On two dramatic periods in his passion, his silence spoke with an eloquence that would be remembered for all times. He did not answer the question leveled against him before Pilate. And he did not say a word. Did not say a word while Herod and the king's court mocked him as a stupid fool. No wonder the Apostle James made the astounding statement, quote, "The only man who will reach perfection is the one who never said anything wrong." He would be able to control every other part of himself. Either we control the tongue or we are out of control. Christ, James discovered, revealed himself as the perfect man in he had the right thing to say. When he was silent, he refrained from saying anything that was wrong. Our minds are a jungle of unrestrained thought. Either we learn to keep silence, or we have no control over ourselves. Now, the history of religious life. Historians of language point out that nothing is more surely reflecting a change or development in culture than the new meanings that are attached to old words that were used. Among the ancient Romans, silentium meant the absence of noise or sound. Silentium was not applied to human beings, typical of paganism. There was a silence of night and of quiet repose. Ovid, the Roman poet, wrote of the dead as the silent ones. and Virgil spoke of the silent shades of those in the grave. That was silentium before the dawn of Christianity. With the coming of Christ, the vocables remain the same, but their meaning drastically changed. Then, with the rise of Christianity, we have, for example, two letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, died 107 A.D., urging the followers of Christ to limit their practice of speaking. It is better, said St. Ignatius, for a man to be silent and be a Christian than to talk and be a pagan. His argument was that professing the faith in a pagan society called for an extraordinary restraint of the tongue, notably through patience. Patience is especially manifested in speech by being silent. Now, Eastern monasticism. The origins of monastic life in the East and the West reveal a strong desire for silence, so much so that some have mistakenly looked upon the so-called Desert Fathers as social misfits who ran away from the world because they could not cope with the paganism in which they lived. Nothing could be farther from the truth. When St. Anthony of Egypt, in the 3rd century, entered the solitude of the Thebaid, his motive was to pray more effectively. We know from his classic life by St. Athanasius, by the way, worth reading, the life of St. Anthony by St. Athanasius is the primer of the history of the origins of consecrated life. Of course, Anthony spoke to his fellow monks, but he always was particular with whom he engaged in conversation. His homely comparison to bring out this preference, I think, is worth quoting. On one occasion, a military officer urged him to stay with the soldiers after Anthony had preached to them about salvation. The hermit told the soldier, quote, "Just as fish are exposed for any length of time on dry land die, so monks go to pieces when they loiter among you and spend too much time in conversation with you. We must return to the mountain as fish to the sea. Otherwise, we lose sight of the life of the Spirit. Unquote, Antony. If the value of silence among hermits was to foster recollection, its practice in the earliest religious communities and from the very beginning was intended to help bridle the passions. We control our 7 deadly passionate urges. First, by controlling our tongue. Saint Basil described, I quote, "The practice of silence is useful for novices, for if they tame their tongue, they will give good evidence of their self-control, and they will be able to learn most attentively from those who use the word wisely," unquote. In other words, the sign of a religious vocation is to be able to control the tongue. This, we may say, was shrewd counsel. Saint Basil assumed that the first requisite for learning is listening. The first condition for learning is listening. And therefore not talking. And that among the passions in need of discipline, the yen, to speak, should be mastered from the earliest days of consecrated life. Basil further implied that only a person trained in not speaking could later be trusted with speaking wisely and be worth hearing, because only those who know how to keep silent have anything to say. Saint Benedict, the founder of Western monasticism. Western monasticism, beginning with this great Saint Benedict, often characterized as community-centered and social, unlike the Eremitic life in the first centuries. Where the Eastern has always been more personal and ascetical, it is not surprising then that Benedict should have made a great deal of silence and speech in his famous rule has become the standard of all religious institutes in the last 1400 years. In his rule, he enjoined the two together, silence and speech, in a synthesis that over the years, I believe no one as yet improved on. He placed the whole matter of communication by vocal sound into the context of humility. And the deepest humility is deep, deep down in the human soul. And that interior humility is manifested by the use of our tongue. Saint Benedict's teaching on this subject is the bedrock of Christian spirituality. On the use of one's voice in social intercourse. Of course we are to speak, but what a difference, what a difference about when we speak, how we speak, to whom we speak, and how much we say. We must first remember that Saint Benedict's famous 12 rules or degrees of humility have the 9th rule to the 11th. 9, 10th, and 11th rule, all on silence and the use of the tongue. And I repeat, the rule of Saint Benedict is the bedrock foundation of all consecrated life in the Western world. The 9th degree of humility is that a monk refrain his tongue from speaking, keeping silence until a question is asked of him. As the scripture says, the talkative man shall not be directed upon the earth. Unquote. The 10th degree of humility is that he be not easily moved and prompted to laughter, because it is written, the fool lifts up his voice in laughter. The 11th degree of humility is that when a monk speaks, he does so gently and without laughter, humbly and gravely, with few and reasonable words. He is not noisy in his speech, as it is written, a wise man is known in a few words. Unquote, Divine Revelation. The genius of Benedict was to have known and shown how close is the connection between silence and the most fundamental virtue of the spiritual life, humility. The two are inseparable. Benedict understood how the reticence which reflects humility is neither sterile nor negative. It actively motivates a religious first to distinguish in the mind what is worth saying and what serves only to inflate our ego, and then to act on the distinction by speaking only to benefit the one to whom we are speaking, and never to serve our own pride. This is the heart of the spirituality of silence, distinguishing between speaking out of charity and controlling one's tongue to master our pride. Benedict was too wise to expect anyone only to answer questions and not to take the initiative, say, in dialogue. But he also knew, as his previous degree of humility shows, that each religious, as a person, wants to be, well, distinctive. His natural impulse must be curbed. Listen to this. Quoting Benedict, a monk should do nothing except what is authorized by the common rule or the example of his seniors. How then does he decide when to speak and when to keep silent? By asking himself if what he intends to say is consistent with the life he has undertaken, a consecrated life, or corresponds to that which the older and wiser members of community say about conversation. I think it's worth saying this. This is Benedict. Uninhibited laughter is only another form, says Benedict, of uncontrolled speech. And they generally go together. The man who talks too much is often an inveterate jokester. Whether he sets the pace for others or allows himself to make him into a congenial laughter, or change the word, congenial laugher. Again, quiet humor, already wit, are not in question. What Saint Benedict was opposed to was fatuous gaiety, and how that word gaiety has come to mean, as we know, living a life of sodomy. More than once, in conversation with his brethren, Benedict suggested that the spirit of monasticism was inconsistent with the ways of the world. If a religious wants to play the role of polished entertainer, you'll find it hard to behave like a rough ascetic in another situation. Dom Paul, relates the story of a possessed nun at Loudun who owed the fits of possession to a habit of high frivolity to which she used to give herself. She was delivered from the evil spirit when she got over her excessive gaiety. Hear it, the devil is a congenial laugher. I'm still expanding on Saint Benedict's spirituality. The immature religious is garrulous, a habitual talker. He or she gives opinions without being asked, anticipates with ready answers to inquiries never made, insists on talking long after others have caught on that silence was expected, and goes on and on with his or her story, never dawning on that person that the secret of being tiresome is telling everything. Fifty years in the priesthood have taught me a great deal. My first judgment in talking over the telephone, in most cases, to persons I have never met, my first judgment on their character is how much and how they talk. Here we go on. The history of consecrated silence from St. Francis to St. Ignatius. Consistent with a monastic spirit, Benedict himself wanted his followers to practice silence as a means of self-discipline and in the interests of community life. But then a new dimension entered Benedict's life with the rise of two strongly apostolic founders in the coming of the Franciscans and the Dominicans. Each contributed a different element, yet both were directly concerned with the apostolate. Could anyone doubt that Francis of Assisi was the most charitable of men? And he could not tolerate idleness. His first biographer, Thomas of Celano, relates how, I quote, "Francis allowed himself hardly a moment of time to pass unused. Once, when he was staying in a cell at Siena, he called his sleeping companions one night to tell them he had just received a heavenly communication. He had asked the Lord to tell him how he could tell if he were truly a servant of God. And he was informed by our Lord, quote, "You are then truly my servant when you think, speak, and do holy things," unquote. The lectures I could give on spiritual conversation. Applying this norm to his own brethren, St. Francis warned them, especially against useless conversation. "Much profit from prayer flows away," he told them, "because of idle words after prayer. To put teeth into his warning, he ordered that any of the brethren who catches himself speaking idle or useless words, quote St. Francis, shall be bound immediately to admit his guilt and say a paternoster for each unnecessary word spoken," unquote. Oh, how many Lord's prayers some religious would have to say. For all his gentleness, Francis was a sworn enemy of laziness. This worked both ways. His fires were not to indulge in vain talk, nor not to waste time, and they should work hard so that the heart and tongue may not wander to unlawful things or idleness. A wagging tongue loses precious time, and keeping busy avoids silly conversation. Saint Dominic was more of a legislator than Francis. Also, his apostolate was, as we know, more intellectual. His followers were to be professional preachers. From this need arose the most important innovation in the daily schedule of religious life, the substitution of study and mental prayer for manual labor. Saint Dominic, therefore, made silence an essential feature of religious life. In his constitutions, he said, "Let our brothers keep silence in the cloister, silence in the dormitory, silence in their cells, silence in the refectory, silence in the oratory, except when they speak something in a low voice and in whispers. Elsewhere, they can speak only, hear it," this Saint Dominic, "with special permission," unquote, Saint Dominic. Is it any wonder, that the most chaotic breakdown of consecrated life has taken place in our century. Never, never before in the church's history has been there such a collapse of religious life as in the present 100 years. When St. Ignatius came to organize the Society of Jesus, he borrowed many ideas from his predecessors, including their insistence on silence. But Ignatius changed the focus. His men and those whom they would train were to maintain themselves in peace and true inward humility. Then, a typical Ignatian distinction. I'm quoting my Father in God. Silence will be a proof of our humility. When silence is to be kept, unquote. There will also be the need for communication in the apostolate. So, I again quote Ignatius, when they are supposed to speak, this peace and humility will be seen in the urbanity and spiritual tone of their language, the modesty of their countenance, the dignity of their walk, and whole bearing, all of which should be free of any signs of impatience or pride. Unquote Ignatius. In other words, we are to be silent not only with our tongue, in our facial expression, in our walk, in our bodily behavior. Silence is the external manifestation of the two crucial virtues of consecrated life, the virtues of patience and humility. Jesuit silence, in which I've been trained, might mean physical abstention from speech, and then all the spiritual counsel since the letter of St. James would apply as ever before. Mother quote silence could also be vocal, or for that matter, perceptible in a thousand ways, provided a person spoke or acted in a way that showed he had peace of mind and internal humility of spirit. In 50 years in the priesthood, my principal way of telling whether a person had peace of soul and humility of heart was, and it took only a few minutes, listening to that person talking. Now, silence as witness in American culture. I think of the close of the current year. I prayed, Lord, what should I say? I thought he said, speak. Oh no, speak on silence. Silence, therefore, has witness in American culture. Critics of silence in religious communities urge against it as being inconsistent with our American way of life. If anyone is living in a culture of independence, it is Americans. How dare you say we are too well restrict our liberty in keeping silence? It is claimed, and over the years I've read thousands of words criticizing silence and urging communication. Silence is charged with inhibiting a fundamental human instinct, the desire to speak. Silence is supposed to prevent the communication of ideas from one person to another. It forbids, instead of encouraging, the interpersonal relations so necessary at any time, but especially in our day. Silence, it is charged, isolates the person, one person from another. It turns, and this, having gotten my graduate degree in psychology, psychologists say, silence turns a personality in on itself and closes it off from the real world outside. Silence, one book after another in psychiatry, silence develops neurotic personalities. Do you hear me, sisters? That are forever studying their own psyche instead of opening their hearts to the people they meet. In a word, silence contradicts the first premise on which our culture is built. Freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, and of course, freedom of speech. As I read and have read such criticisms, how a practice that has the sanction of sacred scripture, I ask, what provoked this reaction? It is partly explainable by the sometimes wooden interpretation that used to be put on the rule of silence. And surely, we may make the mistake of not speaking when we should, not opening our hearts and our spirit to those whom we claim to love. Hear it. Love always shares. However, if love shares, this love for one another must be mastered by the two virtues of humility and patience. Now we need, my dear fellow religious, how we all need, beginning with a speaker, to learn in only He, Jesus Christ, the infinite Word who brought everything which exists outside of God into existence by His Word. How we need to distinguish what discernment of spirit we need to know when to speak and when to be silent. We are to speak when charity, always mastered by humility and patience, inspires us to share our souls with the souls of those with whom we live. We must communicate. Now, the deepest communication is not of spoken words with hearing ears. The deepest communication is of one loving spirit communicating with another spirit whom we love. Charity grows on communication, by communication of thought with thought, of desire with desire, of love with love. That communication must be the fruit, hear it, of communication with God. That is why over the years I've defined silence as selective conversation, choosing between speaking with God and speaking with another human being. And most of our conversation should be with God. A good standard definition of consecrated life. A life of conversation with God. Then, but only then, not only may we, or even should we, but we must converse with others. But then our conversation will be inspired by the Word of God, except for whom the world would not exist. I have a short closing prayer. Lord Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, teach us religious the value of prayerful silence in our consecrated life. Teach us to follow your example of speaking when charity requires us to communicate with others. And wisdom dictates that we remain silent with our tongue while always being in conversation with you, our beloved spouse. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.